And the disciples said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? So when Jesus says to the disciples, you give them something to eat, they kind of recoiled at that. And this is somewhat of a complaint that they're making here. You want us to go buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them something to eat? And the thought here is a penny worth is one day's labor for a man. So 200 penny worth, that's the majority of a year's salary for a person, about two-thirds of a year's salary, which they, I don't know if they had that kind of money or not, but they're just saying that's a lot of money to feed these people a half a year's salary, and 4 hours later they'll be hungry again. Is that what you want us to do? That's what they're telling Jesus. Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them? And he said unto them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. So he asked the disciples, how many loaves do we have? They said five loaves and 2 fish. Now, it's interesting when we read this in John's gospel, it's the same exact story, but when this question is asked, John records it this way. There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And so John is emphasizing the meager resources. A barley loaf has less nutritional value than a wheat loaf. It was poor people's food. So he goes, we got some loaves, but they're barley loaves, and we have some fish, 2 fish, but they're little bitty. They're sardines. They're little bitty fish. But of course, to Jesus, it doesn't matter how small the resources are. He's able to stretch the resources. 5 and 2 fish, they said, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. This is important because it shows us, let me say this first. If you ever wondered in your mind, what would it be like if God came to this planet and put on a disguise like a man and just walked in this planet, it would look exactly like the ministry of Jesus, because that's in fact what it is. That's what the incarnation is. God put on human flesh and walked amongst us. And so he says here that before we feed them, make them all sit down. In other words, he wanted an orderly feeding of the people. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. God, our God, is an organized God. He does not operate in chaos. He operates in cosmos, which is the opposite of chaos. And so it's often been said, God doesn't bless a mess. And it really is true. If you've got a bunch of chaos and everything is disorganized and that's not how God moves. If you look at the universe, just look out at the stars, everything is in its proper circuit. You look at our solar system, you don't have planets just going whichever way they want to go. They go in an organized pattern. Everything is set and organized. And all of God's creation is organized like that. And so God's personality in dealing with this, first thing he does is organize. I don't know about you. I know in my own situation, when I came to the Lord, all of a sudden he started organizing my life. It was just everything prior to that was just whatever I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. But then he started putting things into place. And this is where this thing goes. And over the years, I have become even more organized than I've ever been before. And I think this is just part of Christian growth. So he sat them down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed. And he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish divided he among them all, and they did all eat and were filled. Now it says that he took the loaves first, and he looked up to heaven, and he blessed. Now when we look at John's gospel, I thought I had it here. John's gospel actually doesn't just say he blessed, but John's gospel said he gave thanks. And this is when you and I, when we bless our food, that's really what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, I thank you for this provision. I recognize that all provision comes from you and that you gave me this provision. I recognize that. I acknowledge you as my provider, and I thank you that you've given me this meal, or that you've given me this sandwich, or sometimes as you've given me this apple. Whatever it is, it's always proper for the Christian to acknowledge God that this is your provision that you've made available for me. So Jesus blessed it, and then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples. Now there's a little message in here that I think is important, especially to people who are involved in ministry or who aspire to be involved in ministry. And that is this. First, he took the loaves. Just as he'll take a person's life, he'll put a call on it. But then the next thing he did, after blessing that person, after blessing their life, he then breaks them. And I know in my own life, the breaking is brutal. It's loving and it's kind, but God has to break out of us some of the things that we refuse to believe is even in us. And one of the big things in my own life that I recognized as he was doing it, he had to break my self-awareness. He had to get me out of the idea that I had to be perfect, which I really realized that I wasn't, but I was always trying to strive for this mark to present an image of perfection when there was no perfection there. And he had to deal with me about that, to break that out of my life. And I remember as I was going through this many years ago, I'm not a very good public speaker, and it seems like I'll always mispronounce a word or say something upside down or something funny. And I finally had to come to a place in my own mind is that, listen, you're going to mess up. You're going to say something wrong. Just say it wrong to start with and just get it out of the way. And I got to a place that I no longer cared what people thought about me. And that's when my ministry started really working. When I stopped caring about me and my whole focus went to what is God's word being delivered or not. And so the point here in this passage, or at least the point I'm trying to make, is God first will take a person out of sin, will bless their life, bless them with salvation, bless them with the Holy Spirit, bless them by organizing their life. But then he's got to break you. And it's only after the breaking that he can feed you out to the multitude. Before you're broken, it's not good bread. But before you're broken, it's not good fish. But once you've been broken, it says he gave it to his disciples to set before them, before the people. And the two fish as well, he divided he among them all. And they did all eat, and they were all filled. Now remember, this is just a few loaves and two little fish. It's not a lot of food. You know, they have within Christianity, the voice of textual critics. And what they do is they try to find ways to critique the Bible, to say, well, this couldn't be, or that miracle was impossible, or some other nonsense like this. And they're very desperate sometimes to try to disprove the Bible. And so on this, they say, well, what happened was Jesus had a long robe on that had these long sleeves. And the disciples, unbeknownst to the people, made a line and they just passed the loaves, passed them in the back of Jesus's robe, and they came out of his sleeves. And that's how the people got, they're really desperate. But we know that this is a bona fide miracle, that these people were able to eat from a small amount of food. And if a person just accepts the fact that Jesus is a creator, he's a creator, and he can create, even if they didn't have the loaves and the fish, he could have still created food, because the children of Israel in the wilderness, he just caused manna to fall out of the heavens. And then another time, he just caused, I think it was quail, to just fall out of the heavens to give them as much food as they wanted. So he decided to, and he blesses us by using our little meager resources. You know, we have nothing compared to God, but he'll still let us take part in the things that he's doing by giving our little resources that he stretches to do that he needs to do. And they did all eat and were filled. I've got it there twice. And they took up the 12 baskets, and they took up 12 baskets of the fragments and of the fish. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, I think in Matthew's gospel, it says 5,000 men besides the women and children. So it could have easily been 15,000 or more people that ate from this small little resource that they had of loaves and fish. And when it was all said and done, there were 12 baskets of fragments left. Now, God's got a kind of math that we don't know anything about. He has abilities that we just don't know anything about. And so after 5,000 people, besides the women and children, after they all ate, there was more left than what they began with. That is a miracle. And it should be a miracle that encourages us, because sometimes we can have little resources. Sometimes we can have what it seems like just enough to get by. But if we would dare to take our meager little resources and put them in the Master's hand. You know, I've always felt this way, but my wife and I used to be very poor, very poor. But you know, when you're poor, you should have, or even if you just have small resources, you should just have the attitude, listen, I already don't have nothing. I might as well trust God. This little nothing I have, it can't help me anyway. So I might as well, let's see what God can do. They did all eat of the loaves, were about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. And straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now, if you'll remember, when we started tonight, they were looking for a deserted place to just get some rest. And they have ministered all day long, needing rest at the beginning of the day. They ministered all day long until Jesus said, hey, he constrained them. That word constrained, it means to compel. It means he required them, get in that boat and go over there to Bethsaida. Which they did. And then he stayed and he dispersed the crowds. He sent the multitudes back to their villages and to their homes. And then he went, after he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. There is nothing more important for a Christian than their own personal prayer life. He could have had community prayer with the disciples. He could have said, hey, guys, let's all get together. You know, I'm going to send these people away. Let's just all pray. And that's wonderful. We love community prayer. It's good to get together, brothers and sisters, and pray. But every Christian needs in their own life a time that they walk away from everybody else and find themselves alone with God. It's a necessity. If you're going to grow in your personal relationship with him, you've got to have personal time with him. As much as I love my wife and we're always together, but I make sure there are times I get up in the morning very early before she can even get up and I leave the house because I don't want to be interrupted. I drive all the way to the church just to find myself alone with God. Here's the reality. God does not talk to us over the telephone, not the telephone, but over the television or the radio. You know, if you can't take your earbuds out, you're not going to hear as much from God as what you need to. You need to find yourself alone with him in a quiet place, because God speaks in a still, small voice. He doesn't scream over the top of whatever you have on television. And it's very peaceful sometimes to just get away. Sometimes in your own house, just go into another room, close the door, put up the sign, do not disturb. Turn off the light and just close in with just you and God. And I believe that's what Jesus did here. When he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and he alone on the land. Now, this evening, as best as I could calculate, that's about 6 p.m. It's about the time the sun's getting ready to set, about 6 p.m. in the evening. He's alone, he's in the mountain, and he's praying. It goes on then to say, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. So he goes into the mountain to pray about 6 p.m. in evening. And he's in a high place on the side of the Sea of Galilee. So he can look right out on the sea. And he can see there's the boat right there. It's in the middle. And he sees the disciples. They're out there toiling and rowing. He saw them. He saw that the wind was contrary to them. And in the fourth watch of the night, this is 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. It's the fourth watch. This means that Jesus started praying at 6 p.m. And at 3 a.m., 9 hours later, he's still praying, but he can see the disciples. The shortest amount of time is 9 hours. It could have been up to 12 hours, his prayer. You know, a prayer life is something that you culture over time, and you have to stay on it too, because flesh always wants to walk away from prayer. Have you ever noticed? Flesh always wants to, man, don't we have something else to do? And you have to discipline yourself. You have to just pull flesh down and say, no, we got nothing else to do. We're going to hang out right here with the Lord because we need to kill you out. And so 9-12 hours later, whatever it is, it says he saw them. And saints, when you and I are struggling, he sees you. When you and I, when we're toiling in the toils of life, he sees you. He sees everything. And in the fourth watch of the night, now, no doubt he was able to see that ship as soon as it went out on the lake. And he just kept praying, kept seeking the Father's face. And he'd look over now again and see they're not gone anywhere. They're still toiling. He didn't run out there the first minute that the storm came up. He let them toil in the storm for a while. And saying, sometimes you and I, we can be toiling, the storm can be raging, and God doesn't come run to our rescue the very first moment that it happens. But in the fourth watch of the night, he did come. And in the darkest hour, when you're toiling, when you're rowing, don't forget, God will be there. He won't let you down. As it's been well said, he always gets there on time. He never gets there early. Sometimes we think he got there too late, but it's always on time. So he comes to them. Now, when he comes to them, he comes in the most unexpected way that they could imagine. The last they knew, they left him on the land. And they've been out here, professional fishermen, fighting the waves and the storm for 9 to 12 hours. And they have a ship, and they have oars, and they have paddles. They have all the equipment. They would never have expected that here comes Jesus just walking on the water. And when we think of this in our mind, we think of, you know, just a body of water and he's just walking across it. No, no, no. It's a storm. He's walking up one side of the wave and down the other side of the wave. Up one side and down the other side. But he's under no stress whatsoever. And it says that he cometh unto them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Now, why would he do that? The Lake of Galilee is a body of water about 8 miles by 13 miles. The best I could find is he came at that from the mountaintop. He came to the body of water at the 8 mile, where it's 8 miles wide. So imagine now, you're on the base of a mountain. The body of water is 8 miles wide. And the ship is over here. You could have walked anywhere. But he walked close enough to the ship that they could see him without getting in the ship. And would have passed them by. Why would he do that? Well, we read in Exodus chapter 30. When Moses was on the mountaintop, God says to Moses, it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. He says, my glory passes by. And now Jesus walking on the water, that's a glorious sight. And so it's a type, it's consistent with Moses on the mountaintop as God's glory passed by. He saw the backside of God's glory and in fact saw it, and it lit his face up. It caused him to shine with brightness. There's another time that God did this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11 with Elijah. He said, go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. But the point I wish to make is that God often, he just passes by. And this is what he was doing here to let the disciples know what he's trying to get them to understand is he's not just a prophet. He's not just the Messiah. He's not just a teacher. He's actually God in the flesh. Now, for you and I, that's the easy thing for us to understand because we have 2,000 years and the full canon of Scripture and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But these men are struggling with this Jesus character who's younger than some of the disciples. And they're struggling. What do you mean you're God? I mean, I know you've done some miracles, but come on, God. That's a big claim. And so I certainly understand how the disciples and even his siblings, his brothers and sisters, could you imagine being Jesus' brother? And all of a sudden, Jesus grows up and he's, after all these years, 30 years old, and now suddenly he's saying, I'm God. I've always been, I'm God. That's hard to wrap your head around. And so I can see how good men would struggle with this. Not sure if this is something they should grasp or not. And so he comes walking past, would have passed them by, walking on the water to corner their minds. There's no other explanation that you can come up with. I'm not just a healer. I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a miracle worker, but I'm the one who walks on the water. He would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. So they saw him, and it says they all saw him walking on the water. But they looked out and they just couldn't wrap their heads around this couldn't possibly be Jesus. And they supposed it had been a spirit. Now, this word spirit has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. The word in the Greek means a phantom or a ghost. They thought it was some type of a supernatural or demonic something out there on the water. And they began to cry out. When they all saw it, it wasn't like one of them saw it and said, hey, I think I saw something. Look over here. No, they all saw it. He was close enough that they could all get a bearing on it. And immediately when they began to cry out, he talked to them. You know, I think sometimes that we don't hear enough from Jesus Christ because we don't cry out. We don't cry out enough. Usually we have to be in desperation to make us cry out. Now, sometimes we go through the formality of crying out. You know, we go through the form, but true crying out, prayer comes from your heart. It don't come from your head. When you start out praying, you start out mentally acknowledging God. You start out mentally, but once you move into it, it's almost like speaking in tongues where your brain almost doesn't have to work anymore. It's just coming out of your heart. Your heart is just communing with God. So he begins to talk to them and he says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And that's something that for all of us, fear is always our enemy. They're in the safest place that they could possibly be. They've got Jesus seeing them toiling and rowing, coming to give assistance to them, and their natural response, not because they're you know, midgets in terms of their standing, but simply because it's part of the human condition, is that we fear first, and maybe we faith later. But fear is the first thing that grabs our heart. And so he tells them, don't be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And when he went up unto them in the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So it says when they came up in the ship, when he came up in the ship, the wind immediately just stopped. Now you'll notice he gave no command. He didn't rebuke anything. The wind just ceased. The wind stopped. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, meaning that they saw what happened, that it was stunning to them. They were amazed, but they couldn't connect the dots. Says this happens to you and I all the time. I've noticed it. I've noticed this about me. I've noticed it about all Christians. We are very slow to connect the spiritual dots. Not because we don't love the Lord. In fact, it says here, they considered not the miracle of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. It doesn't mean their hearts were hard in rebellion. They love Jesus Christ. It just means part of the condition of the fall is that we're very slow to understand spiritual things. This word hardened that we have here, it actually means to be spiritually unresponsive. It just means we don't grasp it fast. We'll grasp it over time, perhaps. You know, if we have enough do-overs, we'll grasp it. But we're not quick. It's part of the fall. And so it says, they considered not the miracles. Now, they just saw Jesus feed 5,000 people besides the women of children with just a few loaves and some fish. And that's dot number one. The next dot that they have, here he is walking out on the water. And some say 8 to 13 miles he walked out on the water. And those two dots, they can't connect them. And sometimes it's the same for you and I. That we have all of these things. We have these things that God has done for our lives. He does something for all of us. Number one, he saved us. And so you have that story that God touched your life. He changed you. He saved you. You cannot deny that you're different. And even after that, there are things that he does in your life. There's trials that he brings us through, medical trials, financial trials, emotional trials, marital trials. He brings you through, and then something happens, and we just can't connect the dots to realize the God that did that, and the God that did that, and the God that did that is also able to do this. And so, like the disciples, oftentimes we fear. They considered not the miracle of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. So now, remember what's happening here. He sent the disciples out two by two. They're ministering. They come back. They're dead tired. He says, well, let's go to a deserted place so you guys can get some rest and we can get some food. And it never stopped from that point. They've been working. And now he goes all the way over to Gennesaret. And what happens? More people. More people. And they need help. They ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick. So they're just carting people into Jesus. You're the only solution that we have. And that's got to be, you know, that's what ministry is. Now, this is extreme because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But ministry is not a Sunday morning warrior Oh, no, no, no. That's not what ministry is. Ministry is not Facebook evangelist. You know, that's not real ministry. Ministry is you have to put the towel on and you have to serve. It's not, ministry is not a title. Ministry is not a position. Ministry is you have to bend your back and you have to put forth effort. And many times ministry, just like in Jesus's case, not one person came to him and said, Lord, we really thank you. You've healed so many people. You've done such good works. We really just really appreciate and love you for all the things that you've done. That's not in the gospel. The Bible said they crucified him for going about doing good and delivering all those that was oppressed by the devil. They hanged him on a tree. And so that gives you that's the most extreme, but ministry is not, it's not easy. As a matter of fact, if I had it to do all over again, I would say, Lord, are you sure? So they began to carry about their beds of those that were sick to bring him to Jesus where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Now, isn't that glorious? It reminds me of Peter. When Peter, he would walk through the city and his shadow would just go across people. And if his shadow went across them, they would be healed. Man, isn't that glorious? Don't you want that? But what comes with that is the weight of ministry. They come together. And this is a lot, I mean, from villages and cities or the country, no matter where he went, they were bringing him sick folks. At this point of Jesus's public ministry, he's like a rock star. He's like, no matter where he goes, thousands of people are there and they all want something from Jesus. They want to be healed. Some few of them want to actually be taught. Sometimes they just wanted to be fed. But they wanted something from Jesus. And as many miracles as Jesus did through his public ministry, he never did one miracle for himself. Not one. He never prayed one prayer in terms of gaining something for himself. It was all just giving. It was all just giving. They laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him, as many as touched him. Oh, that's good right there. As many as touched him. Not one person touched him that was not made whole. As many as evidenced faith and went through the prayer and actually touched him, they were made whole. That means that the only reason somebody was not made whole is that they did not touch him. As it was then, it's the same way today. He's not here physically, but he's here spiritually. And you can learn, if you're not already aware, you can learn how to pull your consciousness in. That, I don't want to say it that way. That sounds weird. How to stop being focused on the outside and begin to focus inwardly, and you'll find him and he'll speak to you. And the way you'll know he's speaking to you, most of the time he's saying what you do not want to hear. That's how you know. You would have preferred not to hear or heard that. But if you'll hear it and you'll listen to it, he will help you move through, and there will come a time you'll cherish that voice no matter what you say. For example, most of the time now, Lord, I really don't care what he says. I just want to hear it and know what it is so that I can obey it. I have no preference whether it's blue or whether it's red. I don't care. I just want to know what the will of God is so that I can walk in it. As many as touched him were made whole. Now the ministry's popping. They're ministering so heavy they don't even have time to get some rest, to recharge themselves. No matter where they go, the villages, the cities, the country, people are just flocking to them with their sick and with their needs. And he's healing them all. The ministry is in full bloom at this point. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes. Now, no doubt they've heard the reputation of everything that he's doing. They've heard the reputation of the healings, the teaching, and all the glorious things that he's doing. And so they came together unto him, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. In other words, the reputation has gone back to Jerusalem, and they've sent out a party of Pharisees and scribes. Go check on what this guy's doing. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, they felt that they were the gatekeepers of orthodoxy, that nothing could happen. God could do nothing unless it came through them. They challenged John the Baptist this way, and once he was taken off the scene, now they're challenging Jesus this way, not realizing this is God in the flesh. They came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They found fault. Now, they came from Jerusalem. They already knew the verdict. You got to stop what you're doing. We don't like it. They just had to find a reason that they didn't like it. But the reality was they didn't like it. Number one is that they had control of the people. And Jesus, first starting with John the Baptist, and now Jesus to a greater extent, the people were paying them less mind. They were looking for Jesus. That was one reason. The other reason they didn't like it is that you're able to do miracles. God's using you to do miracles, and he's not using us. That was the other reason they didn't like it. And so they came down, and they're just looking. We got to find fault with this guy. There's got to be something that he's doing wrong. You know, we get that from time to time here. We get, you know, people come in. We have new people come in almost every week. And sometimes people just come in, I just want to find fault. I'm just looking to find fault. And, you know, people are people. And if you're looking to find fault, you're going to find it. Because nothing here is perfect. I'm not perfect. The ministry is not perfect. Everything here, we're doing the very best that we can. And so I love for people to come to Christ Unveiled Ministries, but when some of them leave, I'm not really mad. I'm not. Sometimes, just like praise the Lord, I hope they find a nice place to settle down that they like. That's happened so many times through the years. But anyway, they came to Jesus' ministry with the intention of finding fault, and they found the fault. The fault was, we're watching your disciples, and they're eating bread with unwashed hands. They're defiled. They're not ceremonially clean. They're eating without washing their hands. And you got to remember, these are fishermen. These are rough outdoorsmen kind of guys. Because the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, this is a point that has to be understood. There was no law of God that said the people had to wash their hands. It's not in the book. The only thing concerning washing is the Levites, if they were going into the temple, they had to wash their hands and feet to be ceremonially unclean, clean to go into the temple, but there was nothing for the people. But this was, here it is, a tradition that was handed down from the elders. This term, this is kind of my... that won't work. Anyway, the tradition, what I have here, it is a man-made rule. That's what it is. A man-made rule that was devised and it was handed down from generation to generation to generation until it finally had come to be equal in their minds to the Word of God. Now, this is the very core of what legalism is. And we still have it now. We still have legalists now. As a matter of fact, when I started pastoring, I was a strong legalist because that's what I came up under. That's what I understood. And it wasn't until an event transpired in the ministry that I realized, no, this is wrong. This is wrong what I have. And I had to grow out of that. But legalism will simply take a man-made rule and impose it upon the conscience of God's people. And God doesn't like it. You're going to see this was one of the bone of contention that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the scribes, is they're taking tradition and overriding the word of the Lord in the minds of the people. So here's a tradition that we've had, and one that most of you will probably know about. Have you ever heard of the tradition where women are not supposed to wear pants? Have you heard of that? It's nothing but a tradition. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. And people will quickly say, oh, but it is in the Bible, Pastor Lincoln. The Bible says, woman shall not wear that pertains unto a man. Well, it does say that. But that's in Deuteronomy. And when that was written, there was no such thing as pants. They weren't even developed. Now, with that being said, if a female wants to wear a dress or a skirt and they have a conviction about that, God bless that. That's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. My wife is like that. She doesn't wear pants. She hadn't worn pants in years, unless we're at the gym or something. But she wears dresses all the time. Thank God for that. That's good. That's modest apparel. But you don't condemn the other person for something that is a tradition and not the word of God. And you know, we've heard it said, well, you know, the pants are so revealing, they show the woman's shape and everything. Well, I've seen some dresses that are pretty revealing too. And so let everyone be modestly appareled. Let them conduct themselves in modesty and not try to take traditions and raise them to the level of God's word. And we're going to see Jesus is going to, he's going to deal with them on this. And when they come from the marketplace, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they had received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tablets. So the idea here is there, anytime they went anywhere, before they sat down to eat, they would wash their hands. But it wasn't about hygiene. It wasn't like you and I, you know, taking some soft soap and rubbing our and cleaning our hands. It wasn't that. It was simply a ritual. And the ritual went something like this. It took about a half a cup of water, and you would dip your fingers in the water, and you'd allow the water to run down on your hands. Then you'd make a fist with one hand and clean the palm of the other hand. It was a ritual. And they had a prayer that they said while they were doing this. And then with the remaining water, you would take it and you would pour it on your wrist and you would let it run off your fingers. That's how you had to wash your hands. It's part of the tradition. And so it had nothing to do with hygiene. It was simply a matter of keeping their tradition of the elders, which again was not the word of God. And many other things there be which they received to hold. Now, these were typically called the fence laws. That's what the body of these added traditions were. They were called fence laws. And the idea is that if God's word is right here, and God's commandment is right here, these traditions, they created a fence around God's word so that if you didn't break a fence law, you'd never come close to breaking God's law. That was the concept of it, but it worked out to the opposite. And Jesus is going to bring it out. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? Now they're admitting, and they know, this is not God's word. It's our tradition. And we want to know why your disciples are not living by our tradition. Doesn't that have the tone of a legalist? We want to know why you're not walking like I'm walking. Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? And Jesus answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Boy, that's a hard answer, isn't it? This is a lot of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaderships was over this point. The law of God versus the tradition. Or even a misunderstanding of what the law said. That's why Jesus would constantly, he would heal people on the Sabbath day just because he knew that's they didn't like that. And he would ask him, if you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day, shouldn't I be able to make a man every whit whole? If you're breaking him down, certainly I should be able to pick him back up. So he says to them, Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, calls them a hypocrite to their face. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And what he's saying is that it's easy to honor God externally. Your lips are external, you know, you're just speaking. But God's looking for somebody who's going to honor him in spirit and truth, which goes deeper to the inside, where the heart is giving him honor. Because you and I know we can make our lips say anything. Whatever we think sounds good, we can make our lips say that. But your heart is not that easy to manipulate your heart. And God doesn't just look on the lips. He looks on the heart. And so Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Isn't that amazing? That's what a hypocrite is. The lips are very close and in love with him, but the heart is far away from God. Howbeit, Jesus continues, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So here he's making plain what they're doing. They're giving the people and teaching commandments, but they're commandments of men. They're simply traditions that have been handed to them that they are now attempting to hand to a next generation. They lay aside the commandment of God. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. He's saying that what you're doing is not right. He's telling them to their face. And of course, they already knew that their fence laws was not the word of God. The scribes were the biblical lawyers of that day. They knew the word. The Pharisees, they knew what was in the word and they knew what wasn't. So when he said this, they knew full well what he was saying, that these traditions are not the word of God. They are what we have been handed down from the elders, that we are handed down in turn. They are tradition. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, so that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses thy father or mother, let him die the death. So he's giving them an example now. Here's what Moses said. This is what the law says. The law says, honor your father and your mother. And it attaches a penalty that whosoever curses his father or mother, they're worthy of the death penalty. That's what Moses said. But you say, speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest profit it by me, he shall be free. So the idea here was that the tradition that they had created, Moses said, the law said, honor your mother and father, but the tradition that they had created, that if you had resources and your mother and your father had a need, you could simply state that your resources were korban. Now, korban, it just simply means it's dedicated to God. And the word korban comes from, I don't know what's wrong with my slides here tonight. The word korban, it comes from the room that the donation vessels were kept in the temple, was called korban. That was the name of the room. And so korban was simply saying that I dedicate my resources to God. Now, if you did that, it didn't mean you put your resources into the temple. You could keep the resources. You just couldn't give them to anybody else. Not only could you keep them, but at a later point in time, you could say they are no longer korban. So it was simply a way to get around the responsibility of caring for mothers and fathers. It is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited of me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things you do. So he's given them a strong example. Here's how your tradition is nullifying the word of God. You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. You set up these traditions so that you don't have to obey the word of God. And that's exactly what they were doing. And he said, there's many, many such like things, do you? And the thing about tradition, and it's what happened to me, and it's what happened to several others in the room that I know about, it's basically is legalism. And what happens, it's not the word of God, or if it is, it's a perverted version of the word of God. It's not really the word at all. A set of men believe it, and they walk in that. And instead of just giving the person the word, they preach their little denominational slant, their little us four and no more doctrine. And they pass it to another generation. And that generation, if they don't open their eyes, they end up passing it to another generation. And so when you find a ministry that has had their eyes woken and said, listen, we're not doing traditions here. We don't do that here. We don't do any of the little religious stuff. We're just people trying to serve God, trying to understand the word of God. And there's sometimes you can find yourself doing something that seems like it's holy, it seems like it's right, but then you realize that's not in the word of God. It's not even there. It doesn't mean you have to stop doing it. It just means don't associate that with the word of God. You can have your own personal conviction. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't wear jewelry. I haven't worn jewelry in, I don't know, 30 years. That's just me. I can't make that a tradition to say, thus saith the Lord. Bring all your jewelry here. That would be wrong of me. And then what would happen, you'd have a young preacher to come out and go start their own church and say, well, jewelry's of the devil. And it just turns into a tradition that has no scriptural validity. So we've got to stop right there. I'm out of time. So we'll pick up here in Mark chapter 7 next session. Sister Tierra, would you please?
All right. Can we give it up for the word tonight? Amen. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and bow. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, just for another day, Lord God. Thank you for waking us up this morning. God, thank you for this rich Bible study, Lord God, as we just continue to work our way through Mark on today, Lord. God, we thank you for the word that has been given by Pastor Lincoln. We just pray that all the things that he's poured out, Lord, that you would pour right back into him, God. God, we also just ask that you would help us to understand the difference between what is your word, Lord, and what we have made as tradition, as people, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be educated on that, Lord, and to pass that on to the people that we are around, Lord God. And so we can build the word of God through generation, Lord God. So God, we thank you for this knowledge. We thank you for this scripture that's directly from your spirit, God. And we just ask again that you would just allow us to apply this, Lord, to share this word, to share these Bible studies online, Lord God, so that more people can be aware of all the things that we are being taught here at Christ Unveiled. God, we are so thankful for you and who you are. We pray as we leave this place on tonight that we would get there safely, Lord God. We thank you for all of the online viewers, and we just love you, God, and we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you are dismissed.